Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast, live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
What if you're the only person who will tell them about God and His love? What if God put you in their lives just so that you could tell them about Jesus? And with all that God's done for you, how can you not say anything? We're in the middle of a series called Bold as Love. And we're talking about this idea that people who follow Jesus are called to be loving, right? But sometimes love requires us to be bold. Not bold in an obnoxious way, but bold in a very loving way. And we've been learning together from the first four chapters of a book in the Bible called Acts. The book of Acts describes the first churches. And what we see throughout the book of Acts is that the very first Christians believed to the core of their being that Jesus was not dead, but alive. And that Jesus is the one who offers life to people, real life here on earth and eternal life with Him in heaven. And so they spoke boldly, like they just had to share Jesus with people. So I want to catch up on the story that we've been looking at the past couple weeks, and then we'll dive into another detail from this story. We've been looking at these two guys named Peter and John. And Peter and John were two of the first Christians, and one day they're walking along, and there's this guy laying on the ground begging. It's a guy whose legs have not worked. He's been lame for 40-plus years, every day begging in the same place. And so he asked Peter and John for money. Peter says, listen, I don't have any money, but I do have something. Get up and walk. And this guy, like God does a miracle, the guy gets up and walks. It's crazy. And so now he's walking around, and like you can just imagine the buzz that this created in the community. Everybody's talking about this, you know, this miracle that happened. This guy is now walking around. Well, there's these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They were kind of the religious police, and they did not like this at all because they held power. And they realized that if people got excited about Jesus, it might threaten their power. And Peter and John are telling people that they did this miracle in the name and in the power of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin didn't believe in resurrection, but Peter and John are saying, we did it in the name of Jesus, who was dead, but is now alive. He was resurrected. And so they're quite upset. So they bring in Peter and John to this religious trial. And we saw how they questioned them, and then they gave them orders, and we saw last week kind of what happened next. But I want to go back into the story and really look at the end of the trial and what the Sanhedrin tell Peter and John and how Peter and John respond to it. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, don't sweat that. We put the verses on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, man, we would love to give you one today. We have a stack of Bibles back at our Velcro bar, totally free. Just grab one on your way out. We also have a free resource every week just to help you kind of dig into the message a little bit more. If you want that, you can grab that paper. So Acts chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. After this trial is ending, the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, ask this question. They say, what are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name, meaning the name of Jesus. You can't mention Jesus is their order. And so they wish they could keep the guys in prison or that they could just kill them, which they have the power to do, but they don't because they realize, man, the town will revolt because everybody's so excited about this miracle they did. So they say, well, let's just command them to never again mention the name of Jesus. Well, let's look at how Peter and John respond to that in verse 19. It says, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were like, you need to understand. Listen, you can threaten us and we'll keep still speaking about Jesus. You can beat us and we're going to keep speaking about Jesus. You can kill us, and the last words that will be coming out of our mouths are going to be about Jesus. They're like, if you've seen what we've seen and you've heard what we've heard, you would understand we've got to share it. And I want us to think about that. This idea, this sentence they spoke, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Why? Why? Seriously, why couldn't they help speak about what they've seen and heard? Why? They should have stopped, right? In their situation with these people who have the power to kill them, telling them, stop talking about it. They should have stopped. And just so you know, Peter and John and the other first Christians who were out there telling people about Jesus, they did get killed for it. Now, these are not idle threats. It's not like, well, no one's going to really kill them. No, they did. They end up getting killed for telling people about Jesus. They should have just stopped talking about him. But they didn't. They couldn't. And so, why? Why do they say, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard? Well, I want to share with you what I think is the answer through another story in the Bible. It's a story that may seem unconnected, but you'll get it. It's in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 24. I'm just going to like jump into the story, and you're going to be like, what's going on? I'll explain. You'll get it with me. So verse 24, we'll put on the screen. It says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, which is a nation, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. Okay, so there's this area called Samaria. People who live there are the Samaritans. And there's this other country called Aram. And they decide we're going to overtake the Samaritans. And so they surround the city. And their idea is, let's not let anything in or out. And if we do that for long enough, we'll just starve them to the point that they're willing to surrender, and then we can control them. And so we're just going to stop any food from coming in. Eventually, they'll starve. And so let's keep reading verse 25. It says, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that, check this, a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. Like, that became like the thing you ate. Anybody donkey's head? No? Okay. I thought maybe somebody would be like, that sounds good. A donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Okay, so people are starving. Food has become incredibly scarce. There's nothing to eat. People are desperate, like donkey's ears are becoming the thing you get excited about and buy at the market. All right, so now verses 26 through 29. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, help me, my lord, the king. The king replied, if the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press? And he's pointing out, there's nothing I can do. There's no food. Okay? And then he says, then he asked her, verse 28, what's the matter? She answered, this woman, she points to this lady, said to me, give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son, wow, and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him. But she had hidden him. Have you ever noticed how it's the person with a really lame idea that makes you go first, right? It's like, somebody presents this idea, I'm like, okay, you go first. But she's like, no, you go first. This lady does it. Like, they're so desperate, these women have eaten one of their kids. All right? And so it's really bad, and we're going to skip forward a little bit. So conditions just continue to be bad, and we're going to meet these four guys who find themselves in the middle of this situation, starting in chapter 7, verse 3. Now, there were four men with leprosy. Leprosy was a disease. It kind of forced you to be away from everyone else because it was contagious. Now, there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans. That's the country who's surrounding the city, right? And surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy, the four guys, reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. So these guys have hit the jackpot, right? It's like bingo. They were starving, and it's like they found Albertsons open and giving away all their food. They're like, hello, like this is unbelievable, right? And so they just start, they're eating, I mean, they're gorging themselves, right? And then they're, let's have some gold and silver too. And then they go another tent, let's eat some more. There's more gold and silver, right? And you think about, like, if you were in their situation, how would you feel about that? You'd feel pretty good, right? Maybe. Maybe, though, after a while, maybe your conscience would start getting the best of you. Read what happens next. Verse 9. Then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So you can just kind of picture what happens here, right? They gorged themselves in one tent, took some silver gold. Now they're sitting in the second tent, and they've got like a 7-course meal in front of them, right? They're all sitting around, and they're just loving this. Like one of them's like, would you please pass the pate? And he's like, oh, here's some pate. And somebody else is like, hey, where did that lamb go with that wonderful mint sauce? And somebody passes that, and he's like, I've already had 11 pieces, but let's make it an even dozen. And he eats some more lamb. And somebody's like, do you have any grape poupon? But of course. And they're just passing this all around, and it's amazing. And they're like, man, this is awesome. And the other guy's like, it is awesome. And he goes, just imagine, now we've got all this food, and everybody else, man, they've got nothing. And somebody else is like, they got nothing. And somebody else is like, yeah, man, I mean, they're all eating like donkey heads. And somebody else is like, yeah, they're eating donkey heads. And somebody says, yeah, and they're eating their kids. Somebody else says, yeah, they're eating their kids. Somebody says, we can't do this. It's wrong. And they all say, it's totally wrong. Like, how can we sit here and have a 7-course meal? How can we have a feast when there are people out there who are starving? We have to go tell them. I wonder if maybe one of them said, what if we tell them and they don't believe us? It seems very hard to believe. And maybe one of the other guys says, you know what? If we tell them and they don't believe us, that's on them. But if we don't tell them, that's on us. We've got to tell them, and it's up to them whether they believe it, whether they come for the food or not. And so what happens next is they go and tell, and people do end up believing them, and they all come, and they find this empty camp, and all the people are saved because they have food to eat now because of these four guys who shared what they found. Now, when I read that story in the Bible, it reminds me of something else. And when I tell you what it is, you're going to think, that's a really weird connection. I don't get it, but I will explain. When I read that story in the Bible, it reminds me of September 12th, 2001. We all remember September 11th, 2001, and I'm sure all of us watch on TV as these two towers crumble, and all of a sudden there's this pile of what they called rubble. And so we watched that, and I don't know about you, but I went to sleep eventually that night, late that night. And when I got up in the morning, the first thing I did, probably some of you turn on my TV just to see what's happening, has anything else happened, what's going on. And when I turned on the TV, I think it was CNN, and what I learned from watching this was there was a reporter, and she said, you know, behind me is Ground Zero, and there's this big pile of what they're now calling rubble. It was yesterday, you know, the Trade Towers. And she said, now experts believe that there are still many people buried alive in the rubble. And so she goes on to explain that rescue workers had come from all over and that they were trying to dig through and find people in the rubble who still had the hope of life. And so I actually ended up learning from somebody who was there. What they did is they did 16-hour shifts and then 8 hours of sleep. And so for day after day after day after day, these rescue workers would dig for 16 hours and sleep for 8, dig for 16, sleep for 8. And while they were digging, they would take in that 16-hour shift, they would just take quick breaks. And they would go off to the side, and maybe you remember seeing this on TV, there would be doctors and nurses who were just like, are you okay? And kind of checking on them. And people brought food from all over. There are trucks coming in of apples and, you know, from farms and grocery stores bringing in all their food and just all this stuff. And so they would do like quick breaks to eat. Like they would come off during their 16 hours and they would like eat a sandwich, eat an apple, drink a bottle of water, and run back in and keep digging. Okay? Maybe you saw that too. What if this? Let's play a little imagination game, okay? Let's say you get up at September 12, 2001. You turn on your TV. You learn all this is happening. This reporter is standing there, and you see a couple of rescue workers who are, like, quickly eating a sandwich, eating an apple, drinking water, and then they run back in, and you're watching it. But you see just behind them, there's this guy, and it's obvious he's a rescue worker as well, and it's his 16-hour digging shift, but he is taking his quick meal break like the other guys. But there's something different. This guy actually has, like, a waiter. And the waiter comes over, and he had just got done eating some bread, and the waiter brings a salad. And this guy, this rescue worker, says, "That bread was wonderful. Could I get a little more?" And were there chives in the butter? Like, could you bring me some more of that butter? That was delicious. And are there some appetizers? Nice salad. And she's like, "Yeah, I'll bring you some appetizers." He's great. And so he starts eating his salad, and they bring him some more bread and then some appetizers. And he says, what's the main course today? And she says, "Oh, it's a prime rib." And he says, "That's great." And so he gets his prime rib, and he takes his time, and he eats his prime rib. And when he's done, he's like, "Is it possible I could get another serving? Because that was delicious." And she says, "Yeah, sure." And she brings him another plate of prime rib. And when he's getting done with that, he's like, "What's for dessert today? I can't wait. I've been still saving a little bit of room for dessert." And she's like, "Oh, yeah, we're making that right now." If you saw that, if you saw a rescue worker eating a 7-course meal on that day, how would you feel? Feel angry, right? I mean, it's like we understand that it's human nature to be selfish. We're all selfish, but not when there are lives at stake, right? And that's one time where we can be like, okay, I can't be selfish because there are people whose like life is hanging in the balance. And so if you saw that, if you were there, you'd be like, "Dude, get back in there and dig." Like, I understand you may be hungry. I understand it's a good meal, but you've got like the rest of your life to eat 7-course meals. Right now, there are lives at stake, so get back in there and dig. And so, what does all that have to do with the answer to this question of what did Peter and John mean when they say, "We cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard"? Well, it has a lot to do with it. See, when a person becomes a Christian, if they do it right, and I'll just pause here and say, most don't do it right, if we're just being honest, okay? But if you do it right, man, it's incredible. Like, and when I say right, I mean like you really find your identity in Christ. And you spend like time with God. And you pursue intimacy with Him. And you have some community with some other Christians. And you start using your gifts and abilities to serve other people and make a difference. When you do that, it's a lot like a 7-course meal. It's amazing. The Christian life should be amazing. I'm not saying it's perfect, okay? Don't hear that. God doesn't promise perfect. God doesn't promise like you'll be exempt from problems. You still have problems. But if you do it right, it's amazing. It's like a 7-course meal. I mean, when you do it right, it's like a feast. There's this joy that starts to permeate your life and your relationships. There's this peace that you have, like that you can't even understand, but it's present in all your situations, no matter how difficult the situation. There's this security you have knowing, man, God is always with me. I am never alone. There's healing that starts to happen from like the scars and things that have happened to you in the past. There's power finally to make changes in your life that you've always wanted to make and desperately know you need to make. There's relief from guilt and shame that you've been carrying with you because now you know that you are forgiven. There's this meaning, this purpose that starts to infuse, honestly, almost like everything in your life. It can really be a feast. And it's kind of fun. It's nice to just sit back and enjoy it. To just be like, this is good. Like, this is what I've been waiting for in life. And just sit back and enjoy it. But there's a problem. The problem is that there are people. In fact, I think it's most people who are starving while we're enjoying this 7-course meal in front of us. There are people, I think most people whose it's like their worlds are collapsing around them. And it's like just little by little they're getting buried under the rubble of their financial stress and their difficult relationships and their job, and just all these things seem to be coming down on them. And maybe they have no joy in life. Maybe they have this stress that's present with them for reasons they don't even understand, even when things are going really well. Maybe they live with fear. Maybe they still suffer the effects of things that have happened to them in the past. They still live with some guilt and shame. And it can just feel at times like life is meaningless. And there's no relief in sight. There's no signs that it's ever going to change. And that's why we need to tell them. Like the lepers in that story, we need to tell them there's food to be found. Right? We're not any better. It's not like we have the answers, but we got lucky and found the answer. We found what we needed, and then you can have it too. We have to. In fact, like Peter and John, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. Because how can we keep that to ourselves? But the deal is that there are seven-course meal kind of Christians. There are Christians who it's like they go to a Sunday service kind of like this one where they are served a meal. And then they go to Sunday school class where they are served a meal. And then they get up every morning and they spend time reading the Bible and praying and they are served a meal. And then in the middle of the week, they go to a Bible study small group at somebody's living room and they are served a meal. And then they go to a conference or a retreat and they are served a meal. And then they have like these potluck suppers and these picnics where they have deep fellowship with other Christians and they are served a meal. And it's like they serve each other in their ministries and they get served a meal. And the whole time people out there are starving. And they're desperate for someone to just point out to them where food can be found. People who are like gasping for breath, they're buried under the rubble of their lives. They're desperate for someone to just like pick up a shovel and dig and show me the path out of here. For someone to just like put out their hand to me and pull me out. And you do know that, right? That the people in your life, people who you think of as my neighbor, people you think of as my coworker, this other student in my class, my brother-in-law, the girl at the checkout line, at the cashier at the grocery store, my sister, that these people in our lives are people, and they may never say this, they'll probably never admit this, but they're hungry, they're starving for something that they don't have, and they're desperate for someone to point out to them where food can be found. And so we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. But the reality is that there are a lot of Christians who are just enjoying the feast and taking in all seven courses. Now listen, don't get me wrong. It is important to be fed and to rest, right? Like just like those rescue workers on 9/12. I mean, if they didn't get fed, if they didn't rest, well, then while they're digging, they would have been falling down and they would have been in the rubble. And now it's like, great, somebody has to go get them, right? They're not helping the situation. They're making it worse. It is important to be here on Sunday mornings and to go to a Verve University course and to be in a microgroup. We need that. We need that sustenance. We need that energy. But we need it so that we can go out and dig. Because that's the point. But there are some Christians who it's just like they just enjoy the feast and enjoy the feast and enjoy the feast. And that's all they're doing. And it's like, come on, man, get back in there and dig. I mean, on one hand, I understand it's human nature to be selfish. Like we all are. And to want to enjoy what you have and to think about yourself instead of other people. But there are lives at stake, right? Like that's when you can't be selfish, when there are lives at stake. And here's the cool thing. If you're a Christian, yeah, it's human nature to be selfish. But if you're a Christian, the Bible says that we have God's nature inside of us. And so we still have this human nature that pulls us to be selfish, but we have God's nature, God's strength, His power to help us overcome our human nature so that we can live the way we need to live. And it's like, man, there will be plenty of time for the feast later. We have all eternity for that. But right now, there are people dying in the rubble. And you may be the only person who can save them. So get back in there and dig. And so I guess the question becomes, how? How, right? Because, you know, we realize, well, we've got to do this. It's like, it's too important. We have to help people who maybe don't know God, who don't believe in Jesus, who don't know how to connect with Him. We need to help them get there. But how do we do that? How? And there's a great verse in the New Testament of the Bible that I think really helps us answer that question. We'll put it on the screen for you. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where the Bible says this. It says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And if you've done that, then it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." The idea here is that people are going to notice that there's something different about you. That if you really live this out, people are going to start to notice, man, there is something different about your life. There's this hope that you have that other people I know don't have, and it's going to lead them to ask questions. What is it about you? Why do you, no one else acts, why do you do that? But why are you so loving? Why do you have this hope? And so you then need to be ready to answer. It's kind of like we start telling people before we ever say a word. You know, most of the work is done before we ever say a word. It's just like we're living it out in our lives by the way we love and the way we show compassion, the way we offer to serve and to give assistance. I like how somebody said, they said, love them till they ask you why. Love them till they ask you why. And this passage says they are going to ask, and when they ask, you need to be prepared to have an answer. You need to be prepared so you're not like, whoa. You need to be able to say, okay. And to say just something simple. You know what? There's a God of love who sent Jesus, and this may sound weird to you, but I have a relationship with God, and it's just really changed my life. It could do that in your life too. To be prepared to have a loving answer to give, and then maybe to invite them to Verve. We have designed our church to partner with you in helping your friends so that you can feel comfortable inviting them. 2 weeks from now, we're doing this brand new series we're going to start called God for the Rest of Us. Perfect series to invite your friends. And next week, we're going to give you guys invite cards. We're going to have t-shirts and wristbands and bumper stickers that say GodForTheRestOfUs.com. And hopefully, it will open up some conversation. We'll be like, what's that? And you can say, oh, man, God is a God of love, and He's for everyone. And this is my church, and man, you should come check it out. Like, you'd like it. We say it's church for people who don't like church. To be ready to answer that question. So how? How? How do we speak about what we have seen and heard? Well, here's one way to look at it. What if you decided that your life is going to be guided by these two questions? What is the most loving thing I can do? And what is the most loving way I can do it? What's the most loving thing I can do, and what's the most loving way I can do that? Man, if you just say, that's going to guide me, you will do all right, right? Because typically we're guided by other questions. Questions like, what's best for me? What makes me feel most comfortable? What do I want to do? But when we're guided by those questions, it leads us to, honestly, a pretty small and selfish life. But if instead we're guided by these two questions, what is the most loving thing I can do? And what is the most loving way I can do it? That will lead us not only to a life of love, which it will, but also to a life where we are really making a difference in the lives of others. Because asking that question, if you're guided by that question, it's going to lead you to serve people, to love people, to jump on opportunities to care for people. You're going to start seeming different from everyone else. People are going to start noticing and asking you questions. And eventually, you'll have a chance to talk to them because sometimes The answer to those questions, what is the most loving thing I can do and what's the most loving way to do it? The answer is the most loving thing I can do is tell my friend about Jesus. The most loving thing I can do is invite my friend to come with me to church. Because listen, it is not loving to have a 7-course meal in front of you and not share it with people who are hungry. And if you do this right, if you do it in the most loving way possible, it will work. You'll be surprised at what happens. It will work. Being bold in an obnoxious way does not draw anyone to God or make anyone want to come to church. But when you talk about your faith, and when you invite people to check out Verve in the most loving way possible, that works.